But if you can turn to that passage that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Anybody find it uncomfortable? Anybody like to stand here instead of me right now? I found it very uncomfortable. Let me just share. And the reason I found it uncomfortable is that it brings home so many memories for me. I grew up in a home where my mum and dad loved each other, but just couldn't work out how to live with each other. I've referred to it in the past as a war zone. I'd come home from school terrified, not knowing what I'd find. I had a sister, it so affected her that she had to receive psychiatric help. I remember being referred to the hospital because they were concerned that I had cancer in the stomach, but only to find that it was a knot that I couldn't release because of the fear and the tension of living in a home where a mum and dad loved each other but fought like cat and dogs. I remember talking to my mother when I was just a wee boy and saying, "I'll look after you, Mum." And I still feel it. I still feel it all these years later. I remember at a time when my mum was living apart from my dad, just for a couple of days so she could recover. And I remember saying to her that it was all right for her not to go back. I was just a child. I shouldn't have had to be talking to my mum like that. But so many of our children live in homes like the home I lived in. Homes like yours, where two people who've made a covenant together to love each other find it incredibly difficult to do that. I have no doubt at all that my father loved my mother. He just didn't know how to control himself. And I remember, do you remember I've said to you, when I was just a little child, I didn't know there was anything called God, but I prayed to something somewhere anyway. And I said, if there is a God, will you please help my mummy and daddy to stop fighting? And nothing happened. In fact, it seemed to get worse. And I concluded that there was no such thing as God. And then some years later, when I found Jesus as my own personal savior, just as a boy of 15, and the way that God orchestrated that through a youth camp makes me so passionate about what our people are doing again this year to take our young people off to Spree, off to Soul Survivor, to give kids a chance. Some of these kids who are going to these camps aren't from Christian backgrounds just like me, and they'll get a chance. They'll get a chance, and it's up to them then what they do with that chance. But I remember at 15 coming to know Jesus, I started to pray again. By this time, my mum and dad were getting on much better. Much better. My mum stuck it out. I'm not sure how she did that. And I'm not saying to you that if you're going through a time that is extremely difficult, where there's abuse of one form or another, I'm not saying to you, you've got to stick it out. I'm not saying that. There are times when you have to walk away for your sake and for your children's sake. But what we see in these scriptures is that God hates divorce. You know, you can't come to scripture and not find that. And why does he hate divorce? Because divorce speaks about breakage. And his business is about bringing people together, healing, reconciling. And we know that divorce actually what it is a headline for something that has gone so terribly wrong. Now, sometimes you've got very little part you can play in fixing that. I get that. Totally get that. But what happened in my mum and dad's relationship gives me huge hope for all marriages. maybe your marriage that might be going through that very dark valley stage right now. That God can take you from that dark valley and bring you into new pastures and bring you into a land that is good and where there is happiness again. And when that knot, that fear that you have, and you can resonate with what I'm saying, where that actually gets taken away and it gets replaced with anticipation and expectation of good. Because my mum and dad, we were with them yesterday again. I tell you what, they're just so hopelessly in love with each other. And it's so embarrassing. And I say, steady on. I don't actually, because I just love to see what God has been doing in two broken lives and how he's been healing them individually, but also as a relationship and bringing it together. And in a very real way, they are now such a model to Sue and me about loving one another. And so actually, this is not a theoretical exercise for me. This isn't difficult because the language is difficult. It's difficult because I've lived it. And I understand something of the pain. And I understand some of your pain. Because the reality is that difficulty in marriage is not exclusively of those with no faith. Statistically, Christians divorce at the same rate as those who don't claim to have a faith. And I think there's something incredibly sad about that statistic. But I think what it does say is that we're all part of the same human race. We hurt, we get broken, react, we do things that we're not proud of. Things that are done to us that we never, ever saw coming. And so in this series called Messy Church, we have this messy subject. And Paul says some interesting things. In fact, some things where you think, really? Why would he say some of these things? Well, anyway, if I change my glasses, I might be able to read my notes. So, yes, there we go. In verse 1 of chapter 7, you've got a bit of a clue to what's happening here. He says, now for the matters you wrote about. And so Paul, in the first 6 chapters, is addressing them about all kinds of matters that he's heard about. But now he's responding directly to some of the questions or issues that they've raised in their letter to him. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In chapter 5 and 6, we've seen Paul take on the problem with sexual immorality in the church. But it appears that there are another group in the church, and I've had to rely on commentators for this, who would suggest that there were a group of women who were so spiritual that they felt any physical contact that with their husbands was somehow unspiritual. And so they were saying to husband, no sex, please, I'm too spiritual. Which had a bit of a problem for some of the guys. And the wives said to them, well, if you've got a problem with that, bye. And so you have this remarkable extreme where you've got people who are living incredibly promiscuous lives on one hand. And then you had these others who sort of thought they'd come above that and become so spiritual that actually it was unholy to have sexual intercourse with your husband. And Paul is saying, no. God made our bodies as well, and he delights in them. If you look in the Psalms, one of the Psalms about Jesus says, it's a body you made for me. There's nothing evil or wrong about our physicality. So in verse 4, Paul tackles it head on. He says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also his wife. Just think in terms of the culture of that day about how radical that would have seemed. There would have been nothing radical about the fact that the wife's body belongs to the husband, because wives, in a Jewish context, were often seen as chattels. Christ totally blows that apart. But he says that the husband body doesn't just belong to the man, but actually belongs to the woman, the wife. Oh my goodness, how countercultural was Paul there. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That to me sounds like a fast from sex. Almost inclusively, when we talk about fasting, we fast from food. But actually, you can fast from all kinds of different things. You can have fast from TV. You can have fast from music. You can have fast from particularly good restaurants. It's what you're denying yourself from. That's the idea there. Then he says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I want to be honest here and say that Paul does say some pretty blunt things about marriage in this chapter. In verse 1, it is good for a man not to marry. That's pretty blunt. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. And what was he? Single. Verse 8, now to the widowers and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried. In verse 27, are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife or a husband. Verse 28, those who marry, I chuckled when I read this verse, will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. It's funny, I've not read that out at a marriage service that I've done yet. So Donna... I'll say, Mario asked me to read this verse out. Okay. Yeah. So why does he say these negative things about marriage? Well, I think the chapter itself explains it. So if you look at verse 29, and I think that we get some clues. In verse 29, it says, what I mean, brothers, is because they must be going, what are you saying? What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they didn't, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So I think in those just short verses, we've just got the summary from Paul about what he's talking about. One, he expected the Lord to return at any moment. And when you read Paul, that's clear. He was expecting the Lord to return in nanoseconds. And so he's saying, if that's the case, we have a world to win. Let that be our focus. And then, of course, there's something for us 2,000 years on where we don't expect the Lord to come back for another 2 millennia or 10 millennia or whatever. And so it's so easy for us to be casual about sharing Jesus with others. What Paul is saying here, we have to have such a view of Christ's return that it needs to impassion us to make sure that we are sharing Jesus on our front lines constantly. And so I think there's definitely here the urgency that he's emphasizing. And then secondly, is an obvious thing, is that when you are single, you can devote yourself to the Lord more easily than you can if you're a wife and a mother or a father and a husband. You've got usually less responsibilities. And so, you can see what he's getting at there. But to suggest that Paul is anti-marriage is not to know the teachings of Paul. I mentioned that I've not read that verse about marriage bringing many troubles at a marriage service, but I have read this one on many occasions from Ephesians chapter 5. And if I can find it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I love the way that the Message, and I sometimes read it from the Message when I'm conducting a marriage. It says, husbands, go all out in your love for your wives. Exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Can I share with you that this is a passage I regularly encourage myself to come back to in terms of my relationship with Sue? The fact that we've been married for 36 years this year matters not a jot, in the sense that it's so easy for us to drift into a place of staleness or whatever in terms of our relationship. And so when I come back to this and actually remind myself about our high calling as men to love our wives the way that Christ loved the church. How did Christ love his church? He laid it down his life for it. He laid down his life for us. And you think to yourself, oh my goodness. And I complain about washing the dishes or putting the tea on or mowing the lawn or whatever. Because there is that something within us which says, well, I'll give something if you give something back in return. And that's not what Christ is talking about. And then in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, it says, wives, understand and support your husbands. That's the way that the Message translates it. In the NIV, the word is submit. And it's surprising, actually, how many women don't want that in the marriage service. But actually, I think it's really important. And the reason why I say it's really important is because it's this attitude, again, of I'm laying my life down so that I might serve you. That's what a wife is saying. I'm laying my life down so I might serve you. And you might say, well, that's a bit unfair. Well, not really, because I've just quoted the fact that we as men have to die to ourselves. If that's not laying our lives down and serving you, I don't know what is. And so it's this principle of, it's not about me, it's actually about him, and it's about us. And I'm going to put you ahead of me. So, girls, don't get precious about that word submit, because what Christ demands of each of us is that we honor him before we can honor others. If I'm going to just share something from our relationship again, I guess it's this, that if I'm going to try and love Sue a bit more, I need to spend more time with Jesus. If Sue's going to love me a little bit more, Sue needs to spend a bit more time with Jesus. Why? I've said it how many times? Because he shows us how to love, but he also gives us a greater capacity to love. Our capacity to love is so minute, because it's often so conditional. You get that? I get that. Ladies, let me just share these things with you and see if you recognize why it's so difficult to love your husbands. It says, this is entitled, What He Says and What He Means. What he says, yes, certainly, yes, dear, really means absolutely nothing. It's a conditioned response. What about this one? Take a break, dear, you're working too hard. Actually means, I can't hear the game over the vacuum cleaner. I can't find it. Really means, it didn't fall into my outstretched hands, so I'm completely clueless. You look terrific. Really means, please don't try on one more outfit. I'm starving. And I finish with this one. I'm not lost. I know exactly where we are. Really means, no one will ever see us alive again. We all know, don't we, that marriage isn't easy. But I don't think anything that's worth having is easy. Some of you are incredibly highly qualified. That didn't happen by just turning up and writing something on a piece of paper. What you put into studying for that exam cost you something. Everything that you value will have cost you. Those of you with children, you know the cost. Those of you with young children, you certainly know the cost. Let me just tell you, just to encourage you, it gets worse. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It gets much worse. No, it doesn't. It just gets different. Sue and I were talking about that this morning. It gets different. Sue and I are in a season of life at the moment. Our three children are adults, and so we're not fairing them to this or fairing to that or fairing to the other. I remember at one season in that life, I just seemed to be, honestly, I should have had a taxi thing on the top of my car. I just seemed to be. I remember once, because James was big into rugby and whatever, he used to be training at rugby somewhere, at some different part of Cardiff, every night of the week. And I tell you what, you just think, and I'm going to live when? And for some of you, you'll be in seasons right now where you just think, Lord God, when am I going to be able to live again? And this is a season. And I would just I would encourage you just to keep going with it. But again, share with others. Can I just make a plea, though? It is wonderful to have our little Jameses and our little Johnnies in ballet and in rugby and in whatever. But do they have to be in all of those things in the same week? And so, guys, please think. Because we live in a time and we live in a part of town where the opportunities for our children are immense, aren't they? That doesn't mean to say they have to be doing all of them. For their sake and for your sanity. So we just need to be careful, I think, with that one. High calling on marriage is quite remarkable. And I just want to say to you, as I started off this morning, not from a place of anywhere other than the pain I started with, is that fighting for your marriage can bring remarkable blessings. You and I know that sometimes fighting for your marriage won't work. It'll end in a court. People will say nasty things. And it'll be horrendous. Because we live in a fallen, broken world. But there's a chance. There is a chance that something of our prayers will change not only the situation, but ourselves and our partners. And that so instead of actually having this all of the time, we bring the problem in front of us and we work on the problem together. I'm a person who believes in hope. I've seen God answer prayers, even though those prayers were answered many years after I started praying them. And I've got a sneaky feeling that it ain't going to be a quick fix for some of you. But I do believe in hope. And I do believe in prayer. And I do believe in the faithfulness of a Savior who loves us desperately. I've got to finish in a moment, but it'd be wrong to finish without talking about singleness. Now, in a sense, I am the least qualified person to talk on singleness because I've been married for so long. But the fact that I'm not qualified to speak on things doesn't mean I can't. And so we allow Scripture to speak on this. And I want to call it the high calling of singleness. And we see it in verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am. I think sometimes we forget that the most perfect and the most complete person that's ever lived, Jesus Christ, was single. Sometimes we forget that the man who wrote three parts of the New Testament was single. And I have a concern that somebody who's single feels that they're not complete. And I don't see that as biblical at all. Because what happens, I think, in a relationship is that when I got married to Sue, I was a broken person, married another broken person. Two broken things don't make something complete. You just complicate the brokenness. And that's why marriage is so complex. So if you're looking for the other person to complete you, you've got already an agenda for problem. There is only one person who can complete us, and his name is Jesus Christ. In a book that Bill Hybels wrote called Fit to be Tied, he quotes a young woman that he met, and she says this: "I can't think of anything I hate more than being alone. Everywhere I turn, I see couples. Couples on television, couples in cars, couples on planes, couples in restaurants. The reminders that I am alone are everywhere." Then she writes, "I wonder if I'll ever find a person to fill that hole in my heart." And this is what Hybels goes on to say. I think it's very helpful. He said, "Now that line caught my attention. That line sent warning signals off in my mind. I thought, I'll bet this young woman is spending a lot of her thought time dreaming of a knight on a horse that's going to gallop into her life and put an end to her loneliness. This young woman says she has a hole in her heart that only a husband can fill. That marriage is a cure-all for loneliness. I was afraid that she felt that the only way a person can be complete, truly whole, and truly happy in this life is to be married. I'd like her and the rest of you to get in on a seldom discussed fact. That is, that there are millions of desperately lonely married people walking around these days. Some of the saddest, most frustrated and isolated people I know are people who had holes in their hearts, fell in love with someone they felt sure would fill those holes, only to find out after years of marriage that marriage provided them with a body to be close to, but not necessarily a relationship that would be a cure-all for the loneliness that they feel." That is such an important message for us to hear. Second person of the Trinity. As a single man, was he complete? Was the Apostle Paul somehow deficient because he was single? I'll say it again. The best thing I can do for Sue is to get closer to Jesus. The best thing for Sue in terms of a relationship with me is get closer to Jesus. Guys, whether we're married or single, Jesus has to be at the center of our lives. He has to be the one who completes us. Has to be. Because if you're looking for somebody else to complete you, whether it be a marriage partner or a friend or whatever, you are seriously looking in the wrong place. I mentioned earlier that I'm probably the least qualified person to talk on singleness, but I believe that that is biblical truth. And I also think that it is something that we need to address increasingly in churches. We have more and more people in our churches who are single. So what does church look like for single people? I think it'd be good to actually get some of our single people to come out here and actually talk about some of the joys of being part of church as a single person, but also some of the challenges. And I would welcome if some of you would like to do that. Because the thing is that when you are in a couple or in a relationship or whatever, you can sometimes be blinded by some of the issues, some of the concerns that people who aren't in that kind of relationship may have. So I would so welcome that kind of dialogue, that kind of conversation. So here we are. We've got a chapter that we've got to wrestle with again. And I don't know what you're doing with this series, but I tell you what, it's doing a lot to me. And what it's doing is reminding us again that we're living in a world that is rapidly running in a different direction to us. Why do I say that? Because I know that the advice that we'll get out there is, if the relationship is going difficult and whatever, people say, well, get rid of him then. I don't find Jesus saying that. And so the call to sort of instantly dismiss a relationship that's going wrong, we've got to resist that. But at the same time, we also have to use our minds. And I genuinely believe that God never intended for any of his children to be consistently abused and just put up with it. I've married people before who were divorced. And some of my pastor friends say to me, Dave, why have you done that? Doesn't Scripture say that a person who's divorced needs to stay unmarried? Scripture does say that, actually. There are some exclusions to that. One of them is referred to in this passage. There's another one from the lips of Jesus. I say to them, I hit the grace pedal. I believe that God gives people second chances and third chances and fourth chances. So I'm of this mold, I'm of this kind of personality, I'm of this theology that puts me at odds with some of my pastors, fellow pastors who I deeply respect and who will disagree with some of the decisions I make. I have to live with that. I have to live that with some of you. But I'm okay with that. Because at the end of the day, I have to answer only to one person, that is Jesus. What it does do is it makes life quite complicated. Because if you take quite a legalistic view, then it's quite simple. Nobody will approach you anyway, because they know you won't touch them with a barge pole. But if you're this grace type person, which I'm seeking to become, it gets ever so complicated. And so I just have an honest conversation. And if I upset people with that honesty, then it's not intentional, but I will be honest with people. But at the same time, I've just got this thing about God doesn't give up on people. And that there is a new chance. A new day. A new future. Now, if some of you have a problem with that, I totally get it. But that's where I am. And that's, by God's grace, what I will continue to do. So let's pray, shall we? Oh, Lord, there's so much in this passage we haven't even touched. So much. But I do hope, Lord, that it'll be a stimulus for us to go back into Scriptures. Because, Lord, at the end of the day, it's not really that important about how much I read the Scriptures. It's about how we read the Scriptures and allow your Scriptures to modify our behavior, to direct our paths, so that our lives and our minds are increasingly transformed to look like your mind, your thoughts, your ways. And Lord, help us to stop going with the flow of the river that's taken us way, way away from your principles and your statutes. I am very aware, though, Lord, that this is a subject that is so complex and it's so painful. So I do pray, Father, especially for those who are hurting this morning. Would you help them? You help them to receive prayer and support and comfort. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.